1, verses 15 to 18 on page 1063. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together as we open God's word together. Teach me. Open up my eyes with truth to free me, light to chase the lies. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Amen. Well, perhaps we could be forgiven for thinking that the skill of being a politician is to talk fast and surreptitiously migrate the discussion into areas of my own choosing. A hidden agenda seems perpetually, does it not, to be just beneath the surface. Well, this morning, we are exploring the opening of the Gospel of John. And isn't it refreshing when a writer tells you exactly why he's writing? There's something transparent about that, no hidden agenda. And John does just that. He tells us precisely why he's writing, no hidden agenda. He says so in John chapter 20, verse 30. He's been selective, he says, in his material, but he's chosen these bits. These are written, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he's writing. He says that Jesus was the Christ, that means the anointed one, the Messiah, that one whose mystical presence pervades and permeates the whole of the Old Testament. But not only, he says, is Jesus the anointed Messiah, but he is God himself. And he goes on to say that believing Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of God has a profound effect on the one who believes that. He says it gives them life. Now, we need to understand what John means when he uses the word life, because it's not on the surface. At funerals, you know, I've often wondered and thought it rather odd when we quote the words of Jesus by saying, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And there's a coffin right in front of you. I've often wondered what an unbeliever makes of that. I can imagine him saying, "This clergyman is a right clown. Someone needs to tell him that it's a funeral." You see, the word life in Scripture does not focus on the physical. John quotes Jesus explaining what is meant in Scripture by the word life. Life. Jesus said this. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Notice that life is not limited by death in Scripture. Life is in terms of relationship. He describes it in terms of a relationship with God, knowing you, the only true God. True life, then, according to Jesus, is when a human being is reconnected with God. And if we are to be reconnected with the Holy God, we need at least a glimpse, do we not, of what God is actually really like, his holy nature and how it differs from our own. And we also need some mechanism to reconnect with the Holy God. Those are the two things, surely, that we need. And if God wants to reconnect us with him, either he must lower his standards of holiness, or we must in some way be made fit for his holy presence. That's logical, isn't it? We need some way to reconnect his holiness with our fallen nature. And these are the two reasons, you see, why Jesus came. One, to show us what God is like. And two, to make a way for us to reconnect with the Holy God, to give us life in his terms, in his words. But the big issue is, was Jesus really who he said he was? And that question is the question underlying all of what John says in his gospel. This is why he writes. But in the first 18 verses of John, he summarizes all that he's about to say in the following 21 chapters. So I do hope you brought your sleeping bags with you this morning, because we have a lot to do. It's concentrated stuff. But we are focusing, you'll be delighted to hear, just purely on the last three verses this morning. But let me give you a brief run-through of the ideas so far. So we've been talking about this prologue of John's Gospel through the Christmas period, but I fully recognize that we haven't all been here at all the services. But John begins as the Old Testament begins, with "In the beginning, God." John's Gospel, you know, is full of references to the Old Testament. You see, what John wants to show you is that God's plan runs consistently through history. It's never changed. It's always been the same. God's plan of salvation has always run through Scripture. Like Brexit, there's no plan B. No ifs, no buts. The plan for man to live in harmony with the Holy God was forged in the courts of heaven in eternity past and will be fulfilled in the courts of heaven in eternity yet to come. That is the beginning and the end of the story. John shows, he says, that the Word was God. Now, John uses this term Word to show that God is a God who communicates. He communicates through what he says. His word has power. The word is another name then for God. And the word was the creator of the universe. But it seems that God is not getting everything his own way. Look at verse 5. There's darkness around. And the darkness is clearly opposing the plan of God. And then suddenly, John takes us away from the courts of heaven and we come down to earth with a bit of a bump. And we meet this chap, John the Baptist, a scruffy-looking bloke wearing a camel hair coat with his packed lunch of locusts and honey in his pocket, can you imagine? What on earth is he doing there on the red carpet, we ask ourselves. Well, this scruffy gent is, in fact, the last and the climactic of all the Old Covenant prophets. He's more exalted, you know, than Moses and Elijah and all the rest put together. That's why he's there. This man has been sent by God. Why? To tell the world that God has stepped into history as a human being, a man. How did the world respond to God becoming a man? Well, John tells us, in the main, they rejected his claim to be who he said he was. But if you did believe he was who he said he was, what then? Well, then you reconnected with God. You became a member, he says, of God's family. In presenting his evidence, and evidence it is, clearly, John the writer wants his readers to weigh it up, and he wants you to come to a decision. And it's very much as if he were presenting his evidence in court. So, the claim is made. The claim is made that God stepped into history as a man. John puts before the court that the Word, that's God's communication, became flesh. God's best communication became a human communication. But, says John, we saw God himself in this human being. We saw the nature of God displayed in what he did and what he said. Verse 14, the Word, that's God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you can imagine the court awaiting to hear how John is hoping to prove his case. His first witness is called to the witness box, and he calls John the Baptist, the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this scruffy yet exalted prophet, takes the witness stand in our human court. And he cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist tells the court that this man Jesus came after him. And indeed, the clerk of court recognizes that the birth records confirm that Jesus was indeed born 6 months after John. But he goes on to say that Jesus was before him. John, our writer, has said that the Word was with God in the beginning. But there's more to his statement than the fact that Jesus preceded John the Baptist in his existence. John states that Jesus surpassed him. And that word has the connotation of bearing a higher status. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to see that John the Baptist, scruffy bloke as he appears to be, yet that hides his true, very exalted status. But this man, John the Baptist, points to Jesus, whose appearance to the human eye hid his true status by a far, far, far greater margin than that of John the Baptist. This man was God himself wrapped up in a human body. One day, John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he said, "Look," he said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist would have known that his Jewish hearers would immediately recognize what he meant by that phrase, "the Lamb of God." Their minds would immediately go back to Egypt, when the people were told, if you remember, on the night of their release from bondage, when the angel, if you remember, passed over the camp and it became the feast of the Passover thereafter. And they were told on that night to kill a lamb and to paint its blood on the upright and on the crosspiece of their doorways. And when the angel passed over the camp and saw the blood on the upright and the crosspiece of the doorways, no one within that home died. And the absence of that blood resulted in death. Although John the Baptist didn't live to see it, a few years later, The blood of the Lamb of God was painted and poured out on the upright and the cross piece of a Roman cross. In his death, Jesus bore in his human body that livid, pent-up wrath of Almighty God as he meted out the penalty for human sin. This was how the work of Jesus would reconnect humankind with the Holy God. God would not lower his standards. Instead, he punishes his own son, Jesus, for our sin, making it possible for the reconnection to be established. Our writer records a character reference for John the Baptist. I'd like to look at chapter 10, verse 41. He says this, "And many people," he says, "said, though John," that's John the Baptist, there's too many Johns up here today, don't you think? "Though John the Baptist never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." You see, the testimony of John the Baptist is totally consistent. And that is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that believing in him, you may have life. Well, now the writer now takes to the witness stand himself, as we come to the testimony of the writer and other believers. Can you move it on? It doesn't need to be just one. Thank you. His testimony is more than just that of an eyewitness. Yes, or he had met Jesus, had John the writer. But more than that, he had become convinced that he was who he said he was. And he wants the court to know that he took Jesus at his word. He listened, he believed, and he took to heart. And I think all those three elements are imperative, aren't they? He listened, he believed, and he took to heart what Jesus was saying. And he says this, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, the message Jesus proclaimed was consistent with the message Moses gave. God gave the law through Moses, and in so doing, he communicated with the people his key to life. That key is to recognize that to live lives that are meaningful, we need to live in harmony with our Creator, with God. But the law was not the whole story. It was indeed a great blessing, but there was much more God wanted to say. And he said it through Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. In the past, he says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, you see the word there again, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. You see, the truth of God that ran through the whole of Scripture came to fruition when Jesus came to earth. In doing so, Jesus displayed two major facets of God's character in particular. He displayed God's unchanging truth. The truth that said that the soul that sins must die and that the penalty for sin is death. Jesus died for sin, human sin. But overwhelmingly, Jesus displayed grace, the love of God that humankind could never, ever hope to earn. And that is what our writer, along with other believers, see in Jesus. Well, the time has come for John to sum up his case for the defense. If you could move it on again, please. Summing up then for the defense, verse 18. Well, the jury, he fully recognizes, wants hard and fast evidence. John knows the jury will have clear ideas as to what evidence will actually satisfy them. He's fully alert to the fact that we all want to lay down our own criteria for belief. The atheist tells me that we should not believe anything that we cannot prove from the laws of nature. And if it defies the laws of nature, it must mean that we've yet to discover how nature can explain that phenomenon. You see, we lay down our own rules, do we not, for what we think is admissible evidence. And John is sensitive to this. John alone tells us of Thomas, the disciple who had difficulty in believing. And you remember that Thomas himself didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Thomas laid down his own criteria for what evidence was going to satisfy him. He needed to feel the wounds in the hands of Christ and thrust his fist into the side of Christ before he would believe. That was his criteria. Nothing else would do. And when the risen Jesus met with him, you remember Thomas fell at his feet, his criteria for belief dissolving at the feet of the one who he now saw as his Lord and his God. And John says, or Jesus says actually, blessed are you for believing when you've seen, but blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. And John says to his imaginative jury, if you're looking to see God with your own eyes, you fail to appreciate the evidence before you. You failed to look beneath the surface. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, what John is saying is if you want to see God, it's not your physical eyes that will help you. Look at Jesus Christ. There you will see what God is really like. That's why he came. See him as the Lamb of God, the one who bore the penalty for human sin. See him as the one who, like Moses, brings his people out of bondage, out of a life disconnected with God, into a life guided by him that leads ultimately to the promised land of heaven. See him as the Messiah, the one who is sent by God to reconnect his people with their God. See him as the anointed king, as yet unrecognized by our world. See him as the one who gives to believers life in all of its fullness. Believers enjoy a meaning, a purpose, a direction, and a destination of life which the unbeliever just cannot enjoy. See him as the key to the entry into the family of God. See him as God made known. What a privilege, isn't it, to be a believer this morning. But belief, let's face it, is a developing thing. Belief that is shallow can easily be toppled. And we need to constantly explore what it means to us as believers that the Word became flesh. No other faith can claim that their God really appreciates what it's like to live on this earth as the subjects of their God. The God who became a man communicates with us for a reason. He communicates because he cares that we flourish. He cares that when life is hard, he cares for our good. And as we begin gradually to adopt the ways of God as described in Scripture as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, so he reveals his nature through us to others. Just as Mary, when her pregnancy was developing, it became more and more obvious to others that there was a baby within. So, for you and me, the indwelling Christ should become gradually more and more obvious to those around us, so that our testimony, like that of the writer, is that that from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. May God become flesh in our humanity. May our locality discover that God lives within his people. May the indwelling Christ make his nature more and more obvious through us, his people. But the court is about to adjourn. There's a verdict to be arrived at. And as the jury prepare to depart, the judge warns them. Imagine his serious tone. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you must come to a verdict. But be very careful how you do so. Remember that on your decision, a human life depends. Take that responsibility very solemnly. That life, ladies and gentlemen, is yours. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would open to all of our hearts and minds the truth about our precious Lord Jesus Christ, that we may believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, we may enjoy life with you for Jesus' sake. Amen.